And before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. So grateful for your church, so grateful for your body, the people that you have called together, that you have united in Christ, his blood shed for us, that we would be one church, one family, striving in for one goal, to make Christ known and to glorify him in our hearts. Lord, we pray this morning, as we read and as we study your word, that your word would transform us. We pray that you would sanctify us. We pray that you would be gracious and help us in our Christian walk to that end, that we would glorify God, that everything we do would be for his glory, for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. Now, Lord, may you bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Spirit, that you would illuminate your word to us and help us to worship Christ in our hearts. Amen. Let's read together verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. Some of you may be familiar with the name Agatha Christie. She's widely regarded as the queen of mystery novels. And her most popular book, And Then There Were None, published in 1939, sold over 100 million copies. And her total book sales exceed 2 billion copies. She was a skilled writer, skilled for her plot writing. Her twists in her books kept the readers on edge. People love a good mystery. That's why they made the TV show Unsolved Mysteries. Hollywood discovered that money can be made off of this genre. People on social media will profit from sharing information on high-profile cases. You see it all the time, where there's a mystery and we need to see what happened in here. But once the case is solved and things are settled, we tend to forget about the mystery and just move on. It's no longer a mystery. We move on to the next unsolved mystery. Well, today we come to a mystery that never gets old. This mystery is not like ordinary human mysteries. You know, generally speaking, a human mystery you can solve with your own ingenuity, human thinking. And it was this mystery, however, that Paul speaks of is God's glorious mystery. And it was this mystery that energized Paul all of his life. It was this mystery that gave him great joy and contentment. Now, what is the mystery? It's this, that God has united both Jew and Gentile into one new man, one new race. A raceless race, as one commentator says. Now, at first glance, this truth might not seem significant to us, but this morning I want us to think deeply and consider how God's glorious mystery is a truth that should encourage us, that should unite his church. It's no secret that unity within the church is challenging. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you know that. All of us still battle indwelling sin. We all struggle with pride, with jealousy, with envy, with bitterness, anger, the fear of man. The world would call that people-pleasing, but the Bible says this is the fear of man, and it is a great sin. But if we desire to be a people truly united, a church that glorifies God, we must strive to understand and to apply this mystery. Now, verses 1 to 13 in Ephesians chapter 3 make up another one of Paul's long sentences. That's why I wanted to read it together. It's one long sentence in the original language. However, we'll only again examine the first six verses today, which reveal two facets of God's mystery. And for this entire chunk, part of it, I've used John MacArthur's outline for the titles. It was just kind of one of those things when once you see it, you can't unsee it. So it's on the back of the handout of the bulletin back there. Also, I did forget to mention the questions that are for the study on Wednesdays. They are back there as well. I think I only printed 15 copies. If we need more, I can airdrop it to you or I can email it. But on the back of your bulletin, you'll have the outline for today's sermon, verses 1 to 4, the Lord's prisoner. Verses 5 to 6, we'll see the Lord's plan. So the Lord's prisoner, the Lord's plan. The first four verses really provide a glimpse into Paul's deep desire and his compulsion to share God's mystery, even at the expense of his freedom. And the last two verses explain how and when God was pleased to reveal this mystery. And both facets should compel us to rejoice, to worship him, and to serve each other. Now let's look at verse 1, beginning with the Lord's prisoner. Immediately you'll notice that it connects to what Paul has written in chapter 2. You see the words, "For this reason." For this reason. For what reason? Well, Paul responds to the logical train of thought that began in, well, really chapter 1, but specifically chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, we have Paul giving the explanation of the individual's salvation. The individual salvation of a person. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but by grace God made you alive. It's not a work of your own. It is a gift of God. You are Christ's workman. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 to 10. And then he moves on in chapter 2 to the corporate salvation of a people group. Verses 11 to 22. And in the final verses of chapter 2, you can look up in your Bibles and see it there. You'll recall Paul employs three illustrations to demonstrate the church's unity. Three illustrations. In verse 19, he compares us to citizens in God's kingdom. And then he says, we're members of his household. And then in verses 20 to 22 is the longest illustration, the third illustration. And he uses an illustration of a building. God is fitting each stone together for support, for worship. There is no stone that is left by itself, that is outside of God's sanctuary. Each stone belongs with the other stones. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. It doesn't exist. And so, in response to this, to these truths, Paul begins to pray in chapter 3. Now, you might read the verses in chapter 3, the following beginning verses, and you might say, this does not sound like a prayer at all, and you're right. Paul starts as if he is going to pray. But he stops his pen, or the scribe stops the pen. And like a wise teacher, Paul reviews what he has just stated. He takes a detour from verses 2 to verse 13. And now we know he's about to start praying because if you look down at verse 14, and he repeats the exact words he began with in verse 1. What does it say? For this reason. For this reason, I bow. It is for the wondrous work of God in the mystery of the church that I bow, I pray, I bow before the Father. Beloved, when you think about God's work in the church, in the body of believers, does it make you fall on your knees in prayer, in worship, and in thanksgiving for the church? That's just something to consider. We'll come back to those verses in the next few weeks. But for now, let's go back up to verse 1. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, what does he mean here by prisoner of Christ? Prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, to understand his statement, we must consider the historical context in which this letter was written. The last time we were in Ephesians, we learned that one qualification for the office of an apostle was that the apostle had to be directly chosen by God. There are no more apostles today. No one has been directly chosen by God in such a manner. But I want you to see this for yourself again. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9. And the first part of Acts, well, Acts 9 really gets into the God's ministry to the Gentiles. But the first half of Acts 9 is about the conversion of Saul, or Paul. We're familiar with the events here. Saul is on his way to Damascus with the intent to capture or murder some believers. And Jesus directly speaks to him in verses 4 to 6. And then God has a man named Ananias deliver a message to the now blind Saul. Now let's look at what God tells Ananias in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must, what? Suffer for my name. Suffer. So Paul was chosen as an apostle to the Gentiles, which was a very high calling, unique. However, this calling also comes with a stipulation. He must suffer for the name of Christ. Now, write down Matthew chapter 10, and when you have some time later today, go and read what Jesus promises the 12 disciples far from your best life now. But if you look down, even just a few verses in Acts 9:22, you see in verse 22 that Paul is increasing in strength. He's confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that this one is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse 23, I mean, just fresh out of being a new Christian here, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to put him to death. Put him to death. I mean, and then throughout the rest of the book of Acts, right, we see Saul, now Paul, we see him beaten. We see him shipwrecked. And in Acts 21, he is accused and imprisoned. Now, so turn to Acts 21. And we'll do just a quick flyby of what happens here. Here Paul enters Jerusalem, and the prophet Agabus declares with the divine revelation that the suffering that Paul would endure in verse 11, Acts 21:11. And sure enough, when Paul arrives, the fire of his persecution is already lit. And so Paul enters the city, and he meets with James and the elders of the church there. Verses 20 and 21, they say that they began glorifying God because of his ministry to the Gentiles. But they also tell him, but we have a little problem. You see, the first century church had just begun. And thousands of believing Jews were still zealous for the law. This meant they continued to observe ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, even though I believe they understood it was not salvific. However, some false teachers, the Judaizers, they took a look at these zealous Hebrew Christians, and they saw an opportunity to turn those believers against the apostle Paul by falsely accusing him of teaching Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, throw Moses out the window, unhitch from the Old Testament, and they tell that Paul was telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Just get rid of all of it. Now, this was obviously a lie. Paul had never taught such a thing. In fact, in Acts 16, Paul takes Timothy, a grown man, to get circumcised. And he does this because some Jews knew that Timothy's father was a Greek, was a Gentile. And so Paul never taught that the Jews needed to forsake their heritage and customs. Not at all. But he did teach what the church agreed upon in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Namely, it was this, that the Gentiles should not be made to observe Jewish customs for salvation. Nevertheless, this lie was spread about Paul, causing division in the church. So James and the elders suggested in Acts 21, 22, and 24 there, they suggest Paul should undergo the Nazirite vow, which was a custom of the law. And this would help prove that Paul was not teaching the Jews to abandon everything, to throw their customs out the window. So, verses 27 to 36, Luke describes this uproar that happens that leads to Paul's arrest. Some Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, and they make up another lie. They can't catch him with he's teaching everybody to throw the Mosaic law out, so they make up another lie. That's what false teachers do. And so they tell the people in verse 29 that they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, if you were here when we studied chapter 2 of Ephesians, you'll remember there existed a physical wall barrier, that had signs on it. And this physical wall was put there to keep the Gentiles out of the inner courts of the temple. Only Hebrews could go past that wall. Any Gentile bold enough to cross that line would pay the price with his life. So we see how serious the accusation is that they throw against Paul here. And so the Jews capture Paul, and they try to kill him. But the Roman authorities arrive just in the nick of time, prompting the Jews to hand Paul over to them. And now Paul is in prison. So now back to Ephesians chapter 3. When Paul writes, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," we see a clearer picture of what he's saying. Paul is in prison, because of his ministry to the Gentiles. He was in prison because some Jewish people didn't like what Paul was teaching, this mystery that Paul received. Although he did not take Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple, Ephesians chapter 2 clearly shows that he believed what God had shown him, that both Jew and Gentile were citizens of God's kingdom, members of his household, being built together into a sanctuary. And so there is no dividing wall. Christ has broken the dividing wall between the two groups. It was mainly for this message of reconciliation that Paul was imprisoned. And that illustrates the depth of the animosity between Jew and Gentile in the first century. That honestly still continues even to this day, as we see over there. But notice Paul's perspective. This is the important part. Paul's perspective in verse 1. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of who? Of Christ Jesus. He was not a prisoner of Rome. He was not a prisoner of the Jews. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In his commentary, John MacArthur pastorally writes, perspective is all important. How we view and react to circumstances is more important than the circumstances themselves. If all we can see is our immediate situation, then our circumstances control us. Paul's perspective was a divine perspective, and he lived with total trust in God's purposes. It was not that he himself knew his future or fully understood the divine purposes behind his afflictions, but that he knew his future, his afflictions, and every other aspect of his life were totally in the Lord's hands. Beloved, do you view your afflictions with a divine perspective? Paul's simple statement, this opening statement in verse 1, shows us that even though he was wrongfully accused, beaten, almost killed, and thrown into prison, he trusted that God had a glorious purpose for all of it. Now, he could have been angry, he could have blamed God for his suffering, or he could have been discontent like the Israelites wandering in the desert. Why did you bring us here? Why did you bring me here? But instead, he chose to trust God. He chose to trust God's sovereignty, his sovereign purpose. Now, what energized Paul to have this kind of divine perspective? Well, Paul goes back to explain what he has already taught the Ephesians. It's as if he opens the chapter. Well, didn't have a chapter division back then, but it's as if he opens it and he says, I'm going to pray for you, but before I do that, I want to make sure you understand why I labor for Christ, why I toil for you, the church. I want you to understand why I count it all joy. And so he begins his digression to explain these things in verse 2, saying, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And we could also translate the first few words of verse 2 as, surely you have heard of the administration or the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. The Ephesians knew Paul very well. It's clear. That's clear from Acts chapter 19 and Acts 20. He was with them for at least 3 years, spending time with them daily. The Ephesian church knew what God had given him, what God had given Paul. They knew his story. Paul didn't choose his apostleship. Paul didn't wake up one morning after capturing and murdering Christians and say, you know, what would really be great if I just became an apostle today. That's not what happened. God sovereignly appointed his apostleship. Jesus confronted him, brought him to his knees, afflicted him with blindness, and then restored him as his chosen instrument. Now look down at verse 2 again. You'll see the word stewardship there. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:10. And there, the LSB translates it as administration. It's an administration. It's an ordering of all events leading up or summing up to the summing up of all things in Christ. The original word describes a manager, a household manager, someone who organizes a household. The person is a steward of the things entrusted to him. You could think of Joseph in charge of Potiphar's house. Now listen to the sister epistle to the Ephesians. Paul writes in Colossians, another one of the prison epistles written right alongside Ephesians. In Colossians 1:25, he makes a similar statement. He says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship, same word, stewardship, administration. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul was first a recipient of God's grace, and now he is a steward of it. He says it. It was given to me for you. And now I want to stop and make a quick application here. If you are a born-again believer, the Lord has given you a stewardship. He has given you grace so that you can share that grace with those who do not have it. I think it was Luther who said, I am a beggar who has received bread, and I am telling others where they might find that bread. He has given you the gospel message to take to lost people. And not only that, but he has given you unique gifts to share with the body. How are you using them? Not everyone will preach in the pulpit. Not everyone will go and preach on street corners and proclaim the gospel there. Some will do those things. Others will show great hospitality. Others will show mercy. Some will go off as missionaries to different countries, and they will proclaim the gospel in lands of darkness, of spiritual darkness. And some will be missionaries in the break room at Home Depot. Some will teach young ladies Titus 2, how to love their husbands and their children and keep the home. And they'll do that in their living rooms. Some will teach children in Sunday school. Some men will disciple younger men in daily living. Various gifts, all useful for the building up of the church. How are you using your gifts? But back to Paul here. What energized Paul for his ministry? It was the fact that God gave him grace, that God bestowed grace upon him and also entrusted him with this glorious mystery. What was the mystery? What was he entrusted with? Again, he explains the answer to that question in verses 3-4 now. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And two words that we must understand here, revelation and mystery. We'll fly by these. The word revelation means to make something fully known. It's the unveiling of something that was previously hidden. And notice how Paul structures this sentence. Paul says that the revelation was made known to me. The verb made here is in the passive voice, meaning God is the one who gave him this message. God alone gave it to him. It was not out of his own human ingenuity. He didn't make this up. The other apostles didn't teach this to him. It was the Father, the same Father who in heaven, who revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, the next word we need to understand is the word mystery. When we use the word mystery, we commonly think of games like Clue, right? In which we, as the players, must figure out who murdered whom. Or the Agatha Christie novels. It's a mystery. But the biblical word mystery refers to a secret that only God knows and only God reveals and has revealed. Think of Daniel in Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In Daniel chapter 2, the word mystery is thrown out there frequently. But when Daniel enters the king's court to explain the dream in chapter 2, verse 47, the king replies, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of," guess the word, "mysteries. Since you have been able to reveal this mystery." In that same sense, God revealed this mystery to Paul. And Paul says that he has already explained this mystery to them, saying, "As I wrote before in brief." Now, when did he write this in brief? Well, in chapters 1 and in chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 9 to 12, he makes a brief mention of the mystery of his will. And then again, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he briefly mentions the mystery. And the mystery is that God brought together two people groups. And he says in verse 4, about which when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul explains many mysteries in his epistles. But this particular mystery, the sum of the mystery, the pinnacle of the mystery, pertains to the person of Christ and how he has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to God, making, again, one new race. And this profound, life-transforming mystery is the reason for his imprisonment. Paul had a divine calling to proclaim the truth, and he was relentless in his passion, not only to proclaim it, but to clarify it and to explain it over and over and over again. Beloved, let those who say, "I don't need to hear the gospel preached every Sunday," let them be ashamed. Paul did not think of the gospel that way. And his repetition shows how important it is to meditate on God's glorious mystery in the gospel. Beloved, the gospel is everything to us because it gives us everything. And it shouldn't be a burden to remind yourself of the gospel daily because we need it daily. So, what energized Paul to be content in every circumstance? How could he urge the Philippians to rejoice always? Again, I say rejoice, even while he sits in prison writing these letters, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon. It was because Paul's foundation was laid on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who alone brings unity, reconciliation. It gave Paul tenacity. It gave him boldness. It gave him strength and courage, so that no matter what came, he could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was not a prisoner of his circumstances, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus, who brings both affliction and comfort to draw us closer to him, ensuring that we find peace, that we find no peace or rest in anyone or anything else, ensuring that we have one treasure, ensuring we only have one supreme delight, joy, and comfort, ensuring that we have only one God. It was the divine revelation of this truth that energized the Lord's prisoner. So we have seen the Lord's prisoner, we've seen his ministry, we've seen his drive. Now Paul explains the Lord's plan, verses 5 to 6. He says that the mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And now think about that for a minute. God kept this aspect of his plan for salvation a secret from Genesis until the time of the apostles. Now it was there in the Old Testament for the Old Testament saints to read, but they couldn't understand it until God revealed it. What do I mean by that? Well, think of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God makes this covenant with Abraham, and he promises a land. He promises him a land, seed, and blessing. And then at the end of verse 3, God says, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Who are all the families of the world? All the families of the world. That includes Gentiles. He makes the same promise to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4, that all nations would be blessed through him. In a prayer for Israel's king in Psalm 72, verse 17, it says, "Let all nations be blessed in him. Let all nations call him blessed." One more verse, Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is concerning the servant of Yahweh. And God says, "I will also give you a light of the nations. I will give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The Old Testament saints read these things, but they couldn't fully understand what God meant until his apostles revealed it. It's similar to how we would open up the book of Revelation and we find some of those things are mysteries to us. We don't fully understand everything, and it will take revelation in the future for us to know thoroughly. So the Old Testament saints knew that God had something with, that he would do something with the nations. But as we read throughout the Bible, the Jews still considered Gentiles to be inferior to them. And animosity ruled their hearts. And take Jonah, for example. God gave him the task to preach to Nineveh, to preach repentance, offer mercy to Nineveh. And he fled in disobedience. Why? Because in Jonah's mind, the Gentiles did not deserve God's mercy. They only deserved his wrath. And the sentiment really carries over into the New Testament era. You see the Jews avoiding Samaria altogether, considering Gentiles as unclean. And make no mistake, the Gentiles, I mean, the feeling was mutual. You can sense the hostility when you read the encounters with Pilate and the Sanhedrin. But Paul says that the mystery of Christ creating one new race was hidden in other generations, but revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And we discussed the last time we were in Ephesians the role, the foundational role of the apostles and the prophets. But let me briefly illustrate how God gave this revelation in Acts 10. In Acts 10, Peter is in Joppa, exact same city where Jonah tries to flee from God's command to preach to the Gentiles. And here God gives Peter the vision which you can read about there in verses 10 to 16. And then verse 17 states that Peter was perplexed. He was perplexed by the vision and he struggled to understand its meaning. And as he reflects on it, three men come and they ask Peter to visit Cornelius, who is a centurion and a Gentile. And so he enters the room in Acts 10:28, and he says, "You yourselves know," he's talking to Cornelius, and he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." And he says, "And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean." God showed this to him. In verses 34 and 35, Peter says, "God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him." Now, Peter received this great revelation, right? But what is the reason that Paul has to confront Peter in Galatians 2? It's because Peter is being a hypocrite and he's not treating the Christian Gentiles as equals, but as inferior to the Jews who were physically circumcised. And so you can see this is an ongoing problem, even after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But despite Peter's sin of partiality, the truth from God remains. God shows no partiality, and the apostles and prophets were to proclaim God's mercy to Jews and Gentiles. And now in verse 6, Paul becomes very specific about the mystery that has been revealed to him. Again, it was for this truth that people called for his death. It was for this truth that he sits in prison. It was for this truth Paul is considered a false teacher by the Judaizers, and they try to turn people against him. It is for this truth that Paul is beaten and handed over to the Romans. This is the truth. Verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And right with this verse, he reaches all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1. But we won't go there right now. This verse contains three truths that emphasize the togetherness of God's people. We are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. Your translation might read co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers. First, considering that we are fellow heirs means that the Gentiles receive all the spiritual blessings that, again, Paul says, that Paul talks about and that he lists in Ephesians chapter 1 and more. We have the same inheritance. We are equally blessed with believing Jews. Second, we are fellow members of the body, meaning we are not second-class citizens. God does not show any partiality. The Gentiles are not the family's black sheep. And finally, we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, church, listen. It does not matter what your life was like before you came to Christ. It does not matter if you were a murderer like Paul or a thief like the one crucified next to our Lord. It doesn't matter if you were just an average child who grew up in church and came to understand that you were a sinner. Neither does your ethnicity matter. Every person who repents and believes the gospel is a fellow partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so the ideas that we have floating around now, the ideas of wokeness and this far-right Christian nationalism that have infiltrated the church in the last few years Their false teachings, that divide and do harm to Christ's body. Beloved, Christ died to unite us into one new race. We all have a shared union in the eternal life that is given to us by Christ. And that is a marvelous thing. That is, this truth should make every Christian rejoice. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in the opening chapter of his first epistle. He says in 1 John 1 from the beginning, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, what we touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about the apostles. We touched him, we saw him, we heard him concerning the word of life. And he says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you, the church, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, the apostles. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Church, think about that. We have a long lineage of fellowship with the apostles, with the apostles of Christ, and fellowship with the Father. This fellowship, this sharing of life, means that each Christian here today shares one common mission and goal: to glorify God in our fellowship and in our unity with him and with one another, and to proclaim his glory to the world. And so as we consider the Lord's prisoner and the Lord's plan that the prisoner proclaimed, how does this point us back to God's glorious mystery? Practically, first, let no one attempt to create division in the church today by means of slander, by lies, resentment, gossip, promoting a false gospel, a woke gospel, or legalism, or any other kind of false teaching. It is such a grievous sin to go against God's mystery, God's plan for his beloved bride to unite his church, that those who are divisive are to be rejected from fellowship, as Paul states in Titus 3:10. You warn them once, you warn them twice, you reject them from fellowship. Secondly, as we consider Paul's imprisonment for God's mystery, think about how well you would stand when gospel truths become unpopular. When DEI enters the workplace, when those things come in, how well will you stand? Will you be willing to stand unashamed of the apostolic doctrine handed down to us? Or would you be willing to even suffer if necessary for the truth of the gospel and all its implications? Would you be willing to be mocked or perhaps even imprisoned for biblical truth? And would you count it all joy? And then write to your fellow believers and say, rejoice. The only way Christians can remain content during any suffering, whether from persecution, whether they're just mocking and making fun, or just in the general effects of the fallen world that we live in, the only way we can, as Christians, remain content during any trial is if we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone. Finally, a third application for our souls. Let the gospel truths fill your hearts with joy, with hope, Christian. God has saved you. He has saved you. He has spared you from his wrath. He has brought you. Not only has he not counted your sins against you and placed them upon Christ, but he got the righteousness of Christ that you did not earn, that you did not live, and he places it upon you, and you are seen as perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. He has saved you, and he has adopted you, and he has brought you into his kingdom, and not only his kingdom, but his family. So not only are you just this citizen with, oh, you go and vote every once in a while, you have the ear of your Father in heaven. Let this bring your soul into a constant state of thankfulness, because we were all brought, Christian, into one body despite our rebellion, despite our enmity against a holy God. We were called into his family, and we are called to be thankful for the peace and the grace and the mercy of Christ, which came down to us when we were still sinners. And let that truth fill your hearts with singing and with gratitude. And whatever you do, may it be done for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord.